We are back in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you remember, last time we were there, which was in November, almost 2 months ago now, we saw Jesus responding to atrocity and to tragedy. An atrocity had happened, if you remember back that far, just before Christmas. I realize that's a long, long time in the life of sermons. But in our lives, it's nothing, right? But in a life of sermon memory, it's quite a while. So if you remember that long ago, Jesus was told about, and he already knew about it, about an atrocity that had been committed by Pilate to some Galilean Jews who'd come to worship at the temple. He killed them. And then he mingled their blood with the blood that was happening in the sacrifices. I mean, this was obviously insult to injury. And he was asked about it. And he said, well, do you think those guys are any worse than anyone else? And he said, no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish too. And then he threw one in. And what about the Tower of Siloam? And I showed you where that was in Jerusalem. That fell on some people. It killed them. Do you think they were any worse than anyone else? The message he was getting across was that atrocities and tragedies happen. And they don't happen necessarily because our deeds are evil. They happen because we live in a fallen world. What's more important than any of that is that you're ready. Nellie mentioned it today in her story with the doctor. Are you ready? Repentance, getting things right with God. And the older we get, the more we start thinking about that kind of thing. And old age sometimes is God's way of getting us to the point where he wants us to be when we're younger. And in his grace and his humility, he still listens to us when we come to him in repentance. That is the key thing. So you've heard the passage. Here's the focus question today. What are lessons? Sometimes I really think through this focus question and try to be real profound. Not so today. What are the lessons to be learned from these two Sabbath healings? All right, fairly simple. What does God want us to know? Why did Luke record these? And what's the point to having recorded these? All right, the first point is this. Not all ailments are strictly physical. Not all ailments are strictly physical. The text says this. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's a key phrase in this passage, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. When Jesus saw her, he called for her to come, the passage says, and he laid his hands on her. This was a miracle that they saw right in front of their eyes. 18 years this woman had been bent over. By the way, it is a mirror miracle in terms of its context in the Gospel of Luke, because we saw Jesus healing people on the Sabbath already in chapters 4 and in chapter 6. Chapter 6 was especially instructive because it gives the response of the synagogue leaders to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, and they were not joyful and praising God over it. They were incensed. They were mad. They were angry. Why? Because, well, in their opinion, Jesus had broken a very important religious rule, which is that he had done some work on the Sabbath. They weren't seeing redemption. They weren't seeing freedom. They weren't seeing grace, compassion, and mercy. They were seeing only religious rule and ritual. But in this case, apparently the ailment was not strictly physical. It certainly had physical characteristics. She was bent over, couldn't unbend herself. We don't know medically what was going on. But Luke seems to infer, in fact, I think he more than infers, I think he implies and states it fairly clearly that this was a disabling spirit. There were some spiritual components to this. This woman was being attacked spiritually as well, and it had some physical ramifications. It says a spirit of infirmity, or more precise, a spirit of weakness. A spirit that caused weakness is really how it reads. In verse 16, it says that she had been bound by Satan for all of these years, for 18 years. Jesus said that very clearly. It was not simply a physical ailment. Now, I don't know about you, but we know that some things can have, some spiritual things, some emotional things can have very deep physical consequences, right? Worry, stress, fear, all of those things can manifest themselves in our bodies. We know that from medical and psychological history. This woman had had it for 18 years, whatever it was. It had caused her to be bent over. She could not straighten herself. There's a word play in Greek here. She was bent over and could not unbend herself. Based on verse 16, where Jesus points it out, Satan was the source of her disability. It's an accepted fact in Scripture that the demonic realm exists. I don't think I have to try to prove that or go into great labors to explain that to you or to ask you to accept it. If you're here and you believe in God and you believe in Scripture, you probably have no problem with the fact that there is a demonic spiritual realm. It's all over Scripture. The kingdom of God will one day, we are told, displace the power of Satan when it comes in all of its fullness. Much of the reason for Jesus' healings were to announce that the kingdom of heaven and its authority over the power of Satan and sin, which is the reason for the corruption and death, which is now part of our world and of our bodies. That's clear from Scripture. Satan is having his way. Sin brought into this world death, aging, corruption, and eventually death. Most cultures don't have a problem with this worldview. It's only recently, in the grand scheme of things, within the last 200 to 300 years in Western culture, we've denied as a culture, not as a church, but although the church is getting perilously close to it as well, we've denied the existence of the demonic realm. There's a book that was written in 1990, so it's a little later than the 70s, by M. Scott Peck. He wrote a couple of books. This one was called People of the Lie. Peck was a psychiatrist, and he noticed that certain patients seemed more than just mentally ill when they came to him, and he realized that pretty much his whole discipline of psychiatry was denying what was patently obvious to him, that some people were just out and out evil. And there was more than just some emotional stuff going on with them. There was a spiritual war and a spiritual battle going on. And so his title, People of the Lie, was a call to his field to say, look, we're not helping people by denying the fact that there is spiritual evil out there. And if we don't address it, then shame on us. Now, the church should be addressing it. Jesus certainly addressed it, did he not? And it comes by way of not only understanding and believing that Satan is out there, but also by praying, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. We are told in the Lord's Prayer to pray what? Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. We're praying that Jesus would usher in his kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That assumes and implies that God's will is not being done all the time on this earth. We probably know that. That's why we're implored to pray for it. And so Peck was asking, what's the line, or is there a distinction between simple sin and evil? And he addresses it throughout the book. He says the central defect of evil is not the sin, although it is that, but the refusal to acknowledge it. And people are in bondage as a result of that. We don't know exactly how the bondage worked for this woman. We don't know if it was just stress that made her body bent over and she couldn't unbend it. We don't know her story, but we do know that it was more than just physical. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, required reading for every believer. All right? It is, frankly, in my formative years, it was one of the best discipleship books I ever read. Screwtape Letters, he says this, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall into, I'm sorry, let me start over. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils or demons. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors, and they hail a materialist, one who doesn't believe in them, and a magician, one who is obsessed with them, with the same delight. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So what's the point here? The point is that we live in a physical world that has been usurped. The true king is currently not asserting his full authority, and the usurping king is. Jesus told us again to pray that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the will of God is done fully, the power of sin and Satan will be fully defeated, and corruption, illness, and death will be things of the past. In the meantime, we stand against all of them, and therefore it is okay to pray for bodily healing and to pray against the works of Satan in all of their forms. We don't have full knowledge. We're not there yet. Jesus does, however. And as we bring people to him, and as we bring ourselves to him, in humility, understanding that there are spiritual and physical forces at work, we are acknowledging to him our need for him. To above all understand that we ourselves are not immune from the deceptiveness and the need to be introspective and accountable to our fellow believers. Not all illnesses are strictly physical. There is a spiritual war going on. And sometimes it has physical ramifications and physical results in us. Let's be praying people. Jesus is the healer. The terms here, he set the woman free, those are terms that often aren't used for physical illnesses. Only here, in fact, in all of the New Testament, that's a Greek word, loose. This woman was loosed from that. Okay, secondly, God values compassion over legalistic religion. If you haven't got that yet from Luke, you haven't been paying attention. God values compassion over legalistic religion. So Jesus healed the woman and he healed the man. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, same thing happened in Luke 6. They got mad because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this guy said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Look, lady, tomorrow would have been better. Now, there's no indication this woman came to be healed, by the way. Jesus just saw her and healed her. Both of these healings were performed on the Sabbath, a day that by biblical law and Jewish tradition meant that you were not supposed to work. The question had been debated for over 1,000 years by the time Jesus was here. And the debate was what counts as work and what doesn't count as work. And there were rules and regulations. Here's the biblical command, as it's stated in Exodus chapter 20. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, Shabbat, to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your livestock, or the traveler who is within your gates. For reason, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, let's just do a bit of quick unpacking. To remember means to acknowledge something. Remember the Sabbath, the law says. Means to acknowledge and to honor something. To keep it holy means to separate it out from the other days. Dedicate it to God. Not just separate it out, dedicate it to God. The labor of the other 6 days is forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, any reasonable person reading this would take the whole to mean that on the seventh day, I need to take a day off from the work of my occupation. Rather than work on that day, I should focus my attention on the Lord and my relationship with Him. Not only that, I should also allow everyone in my household, including my spouse, my kids, my servants, and my employees, and my animals, to have the day off as well. The reason for this rest is connected to the rest that God Himself gave on the seventh day to Himself. And so in a sense, it's a universal principle and a theological principle. It is good for us to rest, to Sabbath, to take a day off, to stop, focus on our relationship with God. The problem is that when religion gets hold of a simple biblical principle, it often overlays it with a lot of official human rules that can end up missing the whole point of the original command and creating a whole infrastructure around it that requires certain professional interpreters to sort it all out, creating a system where the intellectual elite get to tell all the rest of us dummies how to act and what to do, being totally dependent upon them and their knowledge rather than God and His will, and in our case, the Holy Spirit and His Word. Rabbinic rules, in other words, Jewish rules that govern work on the Sabbath, there were 39 forms of labor that were forbidden. Things such as carrying, burning, extinguishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sowing, plowing, planting, harvesting, and all of them had definitions and things, ways you couldn't do those things. 39 of them. Thus, in one instance, when the disciples were seen picking some grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it, they were accused of breaking the Sabbath because they were picking something and harvesting it and then eating it. That was considered work. Again, you've heard me with this illustration. You go to Israel today, and they have special elevators in buildings called Shabbat elevators. And those elevators, you walk in, and they stop at every floor because pushing a button by Orthodox Judaism is considered work. And so you go very slowly. If you're on the 20th floor, too bad for you. When Jesus saw her, rather than worrying about all the rules regarding Sabbath, He just went over to her, laid His hand on her, which was a little bit shocking in that context. He said, "Woman, you're freed. You're loosed from your disability." The word freed here is, again, the word loosed. It's the idea is that she'd been bound by Satan. Her disease is now gone. She's set free, like the hostages that we see being set free in Israel today. And in the next case, it said, "Behold, there was a man who had dropsy," and the translation Denise read, I think, is a swelling of the abdomen. When things go wrong with our heart and circulation, things like that, we know what it is to be swollen up. Fluids collect, and that's what this guy had. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, look, because they were looking, they were watching, they were waiting to see if He's going to do something to incriminate Himself. And He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Same question He had asked earlier in chapter 6. They remained silent. He took him and healed him and sent him away. Very quickly, very efficiently. He said to the leader of the synagogue and to the others who were around agreeing with him, because now it's in the plural, "You hypocrites. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham," in other words, you have Sabbath laws because of Abraham and Moses. She's a daughter. She's Jewish. "A daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." The focus of the leader of the synagogue and the others who were around, and the Pharisees in chapter 14, who were watching Jesus so carefully, were thinking nothing of human need. Jesus points out that even their own ponderous Sabbath regulation allows them to untie an animal so that it can eat and drink, or to rescue a son or an ox that has fallen into a ditch. That's the problem with rules and regulations like that. They're endless, and you never know if you've done enough. Boy, that's why I'm glad it's by grace and not works. What if I find out when I get to heaven, you know what, Mike? If you'd have just visited one more person in the hospital, you'd be in. Sorry. Missed it by that much. Right? It's not how it works. Since this is true, what in the world is the problem with providing relief and release for someone with an ailment on the day when relief and release is celebrated in the culture? Sabbath. In fact, seen in this way, the Sabbath is the perfect time to release someone from the power of Satan or illness, precisely because it's the day set apart and dedicated to the Lord. What better day to see the Lord do something? See the Lord work. That's why Jesus said after he healed the woman, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And then before he healed the man, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Many of you have been watching The Chosen. Watch this scene from The Chosen. Kind of makes you feel good, doesn't it? Go get him, Jesus. Do you understand, again, in that culture, and in the video catches on, how dangerous this was? These were powerful people that he was standing up to. One of the places, and here's the painful reality. One of the places where evil people are likely to be found is in religious settings. In the church. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. Why is that? Well, because what better way to conceal one's evil from oneself as well as from others than to have some kind of highly visible position within Christian culture? Now, that is not to say, and please, not every Pharisee was a Pharisee. There were some Pharisees we know, some like Nicodemus and others, who were honest, truly seeking out God. But there were many who could only see the religious part of it and who were hiding their own evil from themselves as well as everyone else. Evil sometimes hides and makes itself look religious. It misses the point of God's word. It misinterprets God's word. And it destroys people along the way. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he wept over the city. Why? Because the people who he just pointed out in that video were wandering around, lost like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds were abusing them, using them for their spiritual position, their religious position, rather than being compassionate towards them. Most people had frankly given up hope of ever being able to be worthy of God's forgiveness because of the strict regulations that were laid on them. Jesus in other passages said, you put heavy burdens on people and you're not willing to lift a finger to help them out. So what's the point of this? Well, are you able to distinguish between biblical and man-made religious rules? What is truly biblical? What does God want us to pay attention to? And what does everybody else want us to pay attention. Can we distinguish? Frankly, that's why teaching is an important element of being followers of Jesus. In being able, secondly, in being able to keep certain religious rules, have you been blind to your own inability to see God's intent behind things? The bigger questions that Jesus mentioned of justice, mercy, compassion, truth, love. He told the Pharisees, not in that video, but he said, you should have done these things, in other words, tithe, without neglecting the others, the more weightier things. Yes, Jesus believed there were weightier things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. Thirdly, the good works of Jesus were self-evident and pointed ahead to the kingdom of heaven. The good works of Jesus were self-evident and pointed ahead to the kingdom of heaven. Here's the passage, Luke 13, 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. And then in 14:6, and they could not reply to these things. That's what I mean by self-evident. In essence, when Jesus did things like this, when he said and then, of course, followed it through with a miracle, it simply shut them up. They couldn't say anything about it. Clearly, something was going on. Now, the interpretation his enemies were giving to his miracles were that he was doing them by the power of Satan. Jesus shut them up again when he talked to them about a house divided against itself. Being put to shame and unable to reply was not just with that passage. It was a perpetual state for the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. The verb form is in the imperfect here, which means continuous action of the past. There, take that home tonight. Warm up by the fire with that little gem. Imperfect tense, continuous past action. In other words, they were always embarrassed and shamed and silent because of the self-evident authority and power of Jesus. They couldn't counter him. He always left them ashamed and unable to speak. Why? Because his arguments were better. They were solid. His logic was flawless. And his authority was clear. But rather than join him, his opponents did slow, angry burns and continued to try to figure out ways to stop him, despite the good that he was doing. They were not concerned about God's kingdom, although they talked a good game. They were concerned with their own kingdoms and what might happen if this guy is truly turned loose in their Jewish setting. Not only what would happen to their positions as religious leaders, but what would happen if the Romans got wind of this and a rebellion started as a result of it. They had something to lose. A repeated summary of the message of Jesus by the gospel writers is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He announced himself by quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus stopped mid-sentence because the next one was, and the day of vengeance of the Lord. That day wasn't yet. This day is now. Proclaiming these things. In Matthew 5:16, he says this to us on the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that what? They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our good works should be connected, if it's not connected by them, connected by us to our belief in Jesus. Paul reminds us of the foundational attitudes of one who is under the influence of God's Spirit. What are those? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you have them memorized, if you only got eight, you've missed one. There are nine. Against such things, Paul tells us, there's no law. Why? Well, because of the Holy Spirit doing this stuff. So what's the point here? Well, when we serve Jesus, doing his works through the power of the Holy Spirit, our works then become self-evident, and they point to the kingdom of God. Becoming missional, and that's really what we're talking about here, means having a renewed theological vision of the church, you and I, not the building, the church, on mission with God. Another way a missional writer says it is this: it is not that we have a mission, it is that God has a mission and the church has adopted it. He has a church. So the church on mission with God, doing what? Serving as a sign. Jesus' miracles were signs. A sign means an indicator of something, of the power of God, of the kingdom of God come. It was a sign to the people saw it. He is from God. So we get to serve as a sign. And by the way, we do it in the form of a servant. And a foretaste. Here's what heaven will look like. Here's what heaven tastes like. Here's what heaven is like as we go about serving Jesus, leaving a refreshing taste in people's... I've experienced this in some ways in my life that are just... It had nothing to do with me. I think it had everything to do with the scent of the Holy Spirit in my life. I used to announce football games on Friday night in Temecula on KRTM Radio 88.9 FM The Mix. And so I got to know some people at the radio station. This is the most fun I've ever had in my life, doing these football games. And one day around Christmas time, we were doing something in the studio. In fact, we had made a friendly wager on a game between Temecula High School and Murrieta High School, and the loser of that was going to have to make breakfast for the winner. And I wagered on the wrong team, so it was my job to come and do breakfast that morning. It was around Christmas time. And I walked into the station, and the greeting I got was, "Mike's here!" And it was more than just Mike's here. I had this sense of Christmas, God with me, of bringing into that room some sort of refreshment just by the presence. I've experienced this with other people. I've been to prayer summits with pastors, and I've sensed with those who were... leading these prayer summits, the very presence of God, the very presence of the Holy Spirit. I remember one instance, and we were there for 3 days just praying together, and the guys who were leading it left, and it was as if the air was sucked out of the room. Now, that doesn't mean God wasn't there anymore, but there is this sense of the presence of God that we bring with us through the Holy Spirit, and people sense it without knowing what it is. That's the power we have of bringing about in people's lives the sense of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the quality of good works done by the power of the Spirit are self-evident, and they show people what it's like to live under the rule of Christ. That's the power we have. It's the authority we have. It's our testimony to the unbelieving world. All right, last one is this. Religion blinds us to our need for repentance. That's a clear lesson here. Religion blinds us to our need for repentance. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And then as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. They could not reply. Jesus uses a pretty strong word here, hypocrites. It's obviously somebody who says something and does another. Somebody who is play-acting. It comes from Greek drama. You all know that. And he's referring not just to the leader of the synagogue, but all the others who were around him who agreed with his take on the Sabbath. You're hypocrites, he said. That's a strong word to say to anyone. He was not winning friends and influencing Pharisees with this. Why? Why were they like this? Why that term? Well, because they would make exceptions in Sabbath rules to meet the needs of animals, but not to meet the needs of humans in this case. And they were blind to their own need for repentance. This is Luke's main idea throughout this passage and others of these healing encounters. When we go back to chapter 13, when Jesus was asked about the atrocity of Pilate and then the tragedy that he brought to mind, he says this, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Repentance is a daily necessity for us in our relationship with God because none of us walk this thing perfectly. And if we are so religious-minded that we don't even see our need for repentance, we will never repent. 1 John 1:9 says, I had to memorize that verse before I joined this church as a 10-year-old. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll tell you what, a lot of us are bent over today with shame and guilt and religious burdens. We need to listen to Jesus once again saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me because I am gentle and humble in spirit. You will find rest for your souls. I came across something this week that I'm going to practice because, again, our relationship with Christ involves daily updating. Just like any relationship. I mean, when you have a friend or a family member, you haven't talked to them in weeks or months or years, obviously you got some catching up to do, right? Four things to say to the Holy Spirit before you go to bed at night. Now, I like to pray and read in the morning, too, but this was powerful as I came across this. I guess C.S. Lewis invented it, although as I looked through, there were four different things in just about everywhere I went, but these four stuck out at me. Number one, thank the Holy Spirit for walking with me through this day. Thank you, Spirit. You've been there all along. Thank you. Thanks for guiding me. Thanks for leading me in a direction you want me to go. Thank you that you don't leave me. Secondly, and this is the key one in terms of this, surrender your sins and your burdens. Surrender them. Believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because that's the gospel. Surrender that and the burden and the shame that comes with it. Holy Spirit, I surrender. I ask forgiveness for where I have sinned today. If there's something I need to do about that tomorrow, I will. But please release me from the shame and the guilt that comes with it. I know you don't want me to carry that. Jesus died for that. I release it. I surrender. Thirdly, ask for divine rest. The Holy Spirit is not sleeping while you are. Holy Spirit, I invite you to fill me while I sleep with your peace. Guard my heart, my mind, my dreams. And then invite the Holy Spirit to work while you sleep. Very often, I don't know about you, but man, I've had some pretty profound dreams in my life. Pretty clear the Holy Spirit was trying to say something to me in my sleep. He's there. The point here as the band comes up, our relationship with God needs to be renewed every day. This is done primarily through prayer and confession, not by observing one more man-made commandment. Like any relationship, it requires constant interaction, and very often this involves confession. And so we open ourselves up to the work of God in our lives. Finally, application questions for today. Has church involvement made you a more compassionate follower of Jesus? Now, I'm happy to say as I stand before you that many of you are my heroes, because I see this every day in your lives. Thank you. But it's a good question for all of us. Has my involvement at Magnolia made me a more compassionate follower of Jesus? Has it ever blinded me to my need to respond in humility to Jesus or to others? If the answer to that in our self, you know, examination, looking at our relationship with God and inviting others input into our lives in these things as well. If the answer is no, then find out what went wrong and trace it back to the Word of God and find the compassion, love, mercy, and the truth of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these miracles that Jesus did while he was here, pointing us to your kingdom and what living for you is like, and in your desire and interest to set people free. May we be involved in this enterprise of yours with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In your name we pray. Amen.